I have no announcements to add to what's in the bulletin, so I hope you'll get one and read it. And I was happy to hear that everyone that I talked to had a enjoyable time last week with my friend from Kansas City, Chet McCauley. I haven't got to listen to his messages yet, but I hope to this week. And I haven't talked to him, so after I listen to what he said, then I'm going to talk to him. So. Okay, will you open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3? It was encouraging to visit with Chester McCauley on Saturday, the Saturday before he spoke here. We spent about 5 hours together. Had a good visit. I was happy that he said he wasn't interested too much in the preliminaries. He just wanted to step in and teach, and that's good. Shall we begin by a prayer? Private consultation with the Lord before we begin our study. Father, we thank you for the joy of studying the Word of God together, collectively, as an assembly, as a fellowship, ones that you've moved by the ministry of your Spirit toward the Lord Jesus Christ and toward His Word, the expression of His mind, ones that have gathered here and do gather consistently that we might reaffirm and expand our understanding of the mind of Christ. We thank you for this great chapter in 2 Timothy. We pray that maximum benefit will come from each one that is in fellowship with the Lord this hour in Christ's name. Amen. Now the nature of 2 Timothy, the nature of the book itself, is that of very strong personal exhortation and command to Timothy so that maximum effectiveness will come from his ministry. He is at Ephesus, and Paul is in the maritime prison awaiting his execution in Rome. So what you actually have in this book are the words of a man, very important man, a man who rightly understands the divine plan and who walks according to it. We have the words of that man just before his death. Now those will be very, very important words. And they are written to a man who's in his 40s, who has been his disciple. And he is seeking, Paul is seeking to reaffirm or to conform in Timothy's mind that which will bring maximum effectiveness out of Timothy's ministry. So what we have had so far is something like this. In chapter 1, we had a charge. We had a charge to continue unashamed of the gospel. I was reminded in Fort Collins how horrible my writing was. I had to give them a little time to orient. In chapter, there is no focus on the I mean, focusing doesn't help too much. In chapter 2, there was a charge to be strong in the service of Christ. Now in chapter 3, this is one of the most prolific chapters in the New Testament, the impact of it, particularly for our day, is a charge to withstand the apostasy from Christ. He does this, I think, in three or four paragraphs. Three I have, I guess. In verse 1, he has the nature of the time of the apostasy. And then in verses 2 through 9, he has the nature of the apostasy. And then in the latter part, he has in verses 10 through 17, withstanding the apostasy. So that's going to be our direction, at least today and for next week. And what I want to try to cover today is at least these two points: the time of the apostasy and the nature of the apostasy. All right, will you look at your Bibles, please, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. So we have two references. We have last days, and then we have the nature of the last days. There shall be perilous times in the last days. Now, I want to delineate some of that, because I think that particularly the term last days is something that most believers do not understand. Then he moves into the nature of the apostasy. For men, anthropoi, mankind, meaning men and women in general, shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, and so on. There's a description of the nature of mankind in the second paragraph. And it's about a 23-point description of what the character of, the general character of men and women would be in the last times. Well, let's look at the times, or the time of the apostasy, what he has in mind. This is verse 1. The first thing that he mentions is that it would be in the last days. Okay. Now, what does he mean when he uses the term last days? This, by the way, this is, you see the nature of our word eschatos here. Here's a good example of it. This happens to be a dative locative instrumental, so it ends in A-I-S. But here is our word, eschatos, which comes from eschatos, which is our word for eschatology, hemeros, last days. Okay, now let me just give you a few pointers on this word, last days. This is a word, or these two words together, refer to times of Messiah. And the concept is when Messiah makes intervention into human affairs. For example, it is used in Hebrews this way. Chapter 1 and verse 2. Will you look at that? for a minute. Just keep your hand right here. Hebrews chapter 2. Or chapter 1 and verse 2. The term last days, when used in Scripture, refers to messianic times or times of Messiah. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophet, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, or really, literally, in his Son, whom he hath appointed, and so on. Now, what would that refer to? The first advent or the second advent of Jesus Christ? First advent, right. So, here you have a clear reference to the first advent. Now we're going to find that it refers both to the first advent and the second advent. Okay? For example, Peter says in 1 Peter, is it 1 Peter? 2 Peter. Chapter 3 in verse 3. That in the last days, scoffers will come saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now that has to be somewhere close to the second advent, see? And the Lord has not come back yet. And so these men scoff at the second coming of Christ. Here would be a clear reference in Hebrews to the first advent. Here would be a clear reference in Peter to the second advent, utilizing the term last days. Okay? Now it's used that way in Jude, verse 18. Acts 2, in verse 16 and 17, where Peter says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and so on. You also have this expression 18 times in the Old Testament this way. Okay, so when the Bible speaks of the last days, it is speaking of times of Messiah. So that you will have to look in the context to determine whether it is referring to the first advent times of Messiah or the second advent times of Messiah. Okay. Now, all the apostles consider themselves living in last day type times, and they predict the course of those days, of what's going to happen from their point of view. They do this under inspiration, okay? Okay, now, let's see. Let's just put point two down here. Point two. Now the times, or the point that Paul is trying to make to Timothy is that in the days that he's speaking of, perilous times shall come. Perilous times will come. Now, he has somewhat of a future concept here. Uses the future tense. But he actually sees part of this happening in Timothy's days, because Timothy's going to have to withdraw from these types of persons that are described. So the perilous times, the word times means shorter seasons. This is the word kairos or kairoi here. K-A-I-R-O-I. And this means seasons. Like we have now entered into the season where if you want to go into the mountains, you wear long johns. But if you wear them in Denver, they're too hot. One of the problems of living in this town, it's hard know how to dress here. I played 9 holes of golf here yesterday. December, what? 6th yesterday. Super. It's really the season, however, to be a little bit cooler. And that is a short season. And that's the way kairoi is used. Now the word that's translated perilous here means difficult. Difficult seasons. And it really means difficult in the sense that they become very grievous. Difficult to cope with. Hard to face up to. Okay. Now, because he uses the word seasons, and because he refers to these as also happening in Timothy's time, then we have to say that these would occur from time to time. Point 3. These will occur from time to time. These seasons will occur from time to time. In other words, what we're saying is that in verse 1 we have a future tense, and Paul anticipates that Timothy will be involved, and so in verse 5 he says, from such withdraw, from such turn away. Don't identify with people who have this characteristic or have the description that I'm utilizing in verses 2 through 5. So in other words, these will exist in Timothy's time. These perilous times, these difficult times will exist in Timothy's time. Well, they all considered themselves as being in messianic times. Yeah. Close to at messianic interventions in history. They all considered that. Yeah. And they all expected the coming of the Lord. Yeah. So see, with that type of attitude, you would naturally have that type of expression. Well, the point that is really made in the chapter, the point that we should consider is that the nature of these seasons will get worse and worse. But the nature of these seasons will get worse and worse. Now that's not the best news. And that's what you have in verse 13. Okay? Verse 13 says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving others and being deceived themselves. In other words, they will go deeper and deeper into this delusion. And these people will be involved with a form of godliness. They will be in the church. And because they are deceivers, and they are being deceived all the time, then the deception will grow worse and worse. Which means that the perilousness of the times will grow worse and worse. The deception will be harder to recognize. He's going to say in the chapter, as Janus and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also. Now how did Janus and Jambres withstand Moses in Egypt? Did they say about Moses that Moses was not a representative of God, and they would have nothing to do with him, and his God was a false God? No, that isn't what they did. They mimicked what Moses did. They imitated what Moses did up to a certain point. So what you have with this deception is a mimicry, a talking about God, maybe even a talking about Jesus Christ. that is deceptive and misleading. And the nature of that would get more difficult, more intense. Okay?
Well,
yeah.
That wouldn't necessarily be the human viewpoint, though. I mean, human viewpoint is enjoying all.
Yeah. Yeah, this is divine viewpoint. Yeah. Yeah. Right. See, the concept, like in 1 Timothy 4, when we were in 1 Timothy 4, we had an expression like this. Now the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, speaketh expressly that not in the latter times, but in latter times, latter seasons, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, and so on. 1 Timothy 4, in verse 1, some would be involved. 2 Timothy 3, general decadence. Now, even in Timothy's day, the picture in the context is, look at chapter 4. Chapter 4. Timothy is commanded in chapter 4 in view of the apostasy. I charge you therefore, before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Who's the they? Who's the they? Huh? Which believers? Yeah, the very ones that Timothy was teaching. For the time will he's told to teach the word, be instant, preach the word, be instant, reprove, resume, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Who's he doing it to? He's doing that to the people that listen to him. But the time would come when they would not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they would heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth, and once a person does that, then he's turned to fables. See? Turns away from doctrine and the truth, and you can't turn away from that without turning to something else, is the idea. So the picture in the context is very sobering. You ought to sober us that this would happen. Okay, now if you look through church history from the time of Paul, there have been all kinds of apostasies. Some that were difficult to see. For instance, the concept of a baptismal regeneration is very predominant late in the end of the second century, by the late second century. As you move into the third century, and particularly after in the fourth century, particularly after the Edict of Milan, Milan in 312, you have an increasing aura that surrounds the priest or the pastors, so that very shortly at the Lord's table they are pronouncing certain words over the bread and the cup, and they are the only ones that can dispense the bread and the cup, and there becomes such an identity, such a separation in the minds of the people and in the church leadership, that you have all the mysticism that's necessary for Roman Catholicism. And pretty soon this person standing behind the pulpit is the man who is ministering salvation in the minds of the believers through the ordinances of the church. Now that's apostasy, of course. That's a removal from Christ. That's a drawing people away from Christ. Now, of course, you always have a basic element that doesn't go along with that, that rejects that. But it's a very small minority. Now, that type of thing persists, except in little groups, all the way through to the 16th century, till you have the Reformation. After the Reformation, where the focal point again gets back to the work of Christ and what Christ accomplished to a doctrinal basis, then you have degeneration sets in again, in that they now begin to systematize the doctrine that the Reformers set. So then you have this crystallization into dead doctrinal orthodoxy according to Luther, or dead doctrinal orthodoxy according to Calvin, or dead doctrinal orthodoxy according to Zwingli, and so on. You have the age of creedal orthodoxy. Now, at the same time that's going on, you have the off-cloring or the Enlightenment in Europe, where men are claiming that they know more than God did in His Word and in His proclamation, and they begin to reject the Word of God. So you have a naturalism growing up, and that naturalism then takes its effect on the church. And pretty soon you have a rejection of the Word of God as being inspired and anchored throughout. And you have, then you move into modern times, and you have all that seed going into the church. So you come in, you come down to our day. Now, in our day, for instance, the World Council of Churches, which met in Africa, and don't think that wasn't a political gesture to the Third World, the last couple weeks, where you have now gestures more than gestures, they actually had a debate on supplying of monies from the World Council of Churches to the revolutionary nations and to the revolutionaries, like to the Palestine Liberation Front, like to anybody who's rebelling, coming from the world that actually finances things, send gifts to them, you see. Well, in the apostasy, my advice to all believers is this, is go ahead and recognize these things are going on, but you better check on yourself in the apostasy, and I better check on myself in the apostasy. That's where we ought to focus our attention, is on ourselves. Are we involved in the apostasy? This is a royal battle, I want to tell you. When I was the acting president of Western Bible College, I had teachers come who graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary, which is supposed to be a school that believes in a dispensational hermeneutic and believes in expository teaching. And these men who came out of school were supposed to teach in our school, signed our doctrinal statement, so on, and I interviewed nearly every one of them privately. Some of them would come and they would join a Presbyterian church, USA. Presbyterian Church, USA, is in the World Council of Churches. The churches they would join, the individual or local churches they would join, did not believe in dispensational hermeneutic. I had to ask one guy, I said, would you go to the pastor and ask him if he believes Adam was a literal person? I cannot see that kind of identity to people who are supposed to be trained in the Word. I can understand how a believer might culpably, an unknowledgeable believer might get into that situation where he'd be in a church leader. That's very understandable to me, but not a leader. Not somebody who's supposed to be knowledgeable in the Word, you see. We live in a day when you almost have to ask religious leaders, fundamentalists, do you really believe what you believe? Now, you say you believe this, and you say this expression of doctrine is a reflection of what you really believe. Do you really believe it? If you believe it, you identify with it in the New Testament sense. You rely on it. You do not identify. You can't identify with something you don't believe in. See? You could not identify with an amillennial system of eschatology if you believe in a premillennial system of eschatology. Now that, we shouldn't have to ask people those kind of questions, but you do. When a missionary wants to come to this church, we do not let him send us a doctrinal statement of what his mission believes. Just sign it. Here's what I believe. We won't accept that. I've seen too many people sign things and they really don't believe that. We send them a 50-some questionnaire. It takes them about 8, 10, 12 hours to fill it out. Because we're trying to find out what they really believe and what they're going to teach on the field. You see what I'm saying? Well, it's a very awkward time to live in the sense that you almost have to be a doctrinal FBI man. And somebody says, we're not called to be doctrinal FBI men. Oh, yes, we are. Yes, we are. We most certainly are. Somebody has to exercise that kind of responsibility in this age. See, the point of Paul's warnings, they're like the warnings in Hebrews. Now, granted, some of the basic sins that are involved in the book of Hebrews and some of the retrogression there cannot happen today, not that kind. But the principle can happen, that there can be retrogression by the believer into an apostasy type situation in his mentality. That can happen. And the warnings in the book of Hebrews were to believers. And the subtlety of this thing is that when this begins to happen with mankind in general, it has to get into the church. It's going to get into the church because the sins of society become the sins of the church. Okay. Any questions on the times, about what he's saying about the times? He's talking about a future condition. But he sees Timothy somewhat involved with these seasons, so he tells Timothy, when you recognize these things happening, withdraw yourself from these kind of people. Don't identify with them. But this type of leadership, these evil men, these seducers from Christ, will wax worse and worse and worse as the seasons go on. So the idea would be, critical seasons, difficult, grievous to handle, growing in intensity as the last days move on toward the coming of Messiah. Okay, let's go on with the second paragraph. I remember, I'd like to illustrate this to you, because I've been so through so much in this. When you're in a small school, you cannot absorb a bad faculty member. When you're in a large situation, say like a university, say like Bob Jones or Wheaton or Biola, one faculty member, that's not too hard to handle. But when you're in a small situation, where you only have maybe 6, 7, 8, it's hard to absorb something negative. In fact, every little thing that happens becomes a great big mountain. Everybody sees it, and it's all kind of administration problems. But anyway, you have to be very, very careful with the faculty. So you have all kind of faculty applications. I had a faculty application file must have been that big. That was a file that when the application went in there, that means it was dead as far as I was concerned. And then there was an active file and it was about that big. Now I'll tell you, I had a man, can't remember if he called me or he wrote me, and he was interested in an area that we had an opening in. And I think he was from Washington State. So I had my secretary send him an application with a letter explaining what to do. And in sending that, they always send a doctrinal statement that I had written. And he was to read the doctrinal statement word for word, make sure he understood it, and so on. And then there was a question somewhere in there, do you understand the doctrinal statement? Have you read it? Okay? Are you in agreement with it? Now I found out that that was not enough. You had to push further. Well, this man filled out the application. He had an excellent academic background, master's degree in education and so on. But on there, he's a Nazarene. Now he's a Nazarene. Now in the doctrinal statement, where it talks about salvation, it says something like this. This church adopted the same one. To some effect that when a person exercises the trust, the reliance that the New Testament calls faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he passes from death unto life. He passes into a sonship, fathership relationship. He passes into an absolute condition of salvation to which nothing can be added. No faith, no repentance, no joining any organization, no involvement in any church can add one iota to that relationship that he has in salvation. It is everlasting, it is eternal, something like that. So, when this man said he was Nazarene, we wrote back and we says, well, we thank you for your application, but we noticed that your identity in Christian churches is not compatible with the identity that we have here, and so we will not be considering your application any farther. He shows up in Denver. He calls me up. He comes out to see me. He sits in my office. He says, I don't understand what was wrong with my application. I says, well, now look, let me get the doctrinal statement. So you say you're a Nazarene. Now you know you're saved now, but you don't know whether you're going to be saved an hour from now, and much less tomorrow. Because anybody that's Arminian in their concept of soteriology don't know if they're saved from one day to the next. And I said, you do not believe in eternal security. Now here's this expression. Let me read this. I asked you to read this, and you said you did, and you said you believe it. Well, now if you believe this, you couldn't be a Nazarene. And so I read the statement to him, and he comes up with that old cliche. He says, well, I believe that you're in God's hand and you're eternally secure, but you can jump out. And I said, well, I know that's what you believe. That's the problem. See, the statement says this, that can't happen. And you're saying it can. I said, no, that would just create all kind of confusion on this campus. I said, we don't believe it. So that's why your application was refused. You know, he's trying to rationalize things. He says, well, it's all only in the way you look at it. And I says, yeah, that's right. It's the way you look at it. And we do not look at it the same way. But he went to those lengths. He 1,000 miles or something like that? Because he's saying we're not in disagreement. Well, the point is we are in disagreement. See? Well, we live in a time when you do have to be somewhat of a theological watchdog. And I think that's a responsibility that we ought to accept and not resist. Now granted, you can become a nitpicker. You know, you argue over how many hairs are on the tail of the white horse of Revelation chapter 6. And you're a nitpicker. The Bible doesn't encourage us to be nitpickers. But we certainly ought to do the best that we can doctrinally to avoid confusion. Okay. Well, the second paragraph deals with the nature of men, the nature of man, or the nature of mankind in the apostasy. Now, the word that's used, you see, is the generic term. It's anthropoi. A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-I. Anthropoi means mankind in general, and it means men and women. Now, there are 23 characteristics. Mercy. 23 characteristics. And if you read this, this should make headlines in our papers, that this could be predicted that this would happen. Okay? For men, anthropoi, shall be lovers of their own selves. Okay, point one, then they would be self-lovers. Self-lovers. Now, the idea involved in that is that you want to remember that these people identify with God. They might even use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But their basic love is for themselves instead of God. And the point of the gospel is this. In 2 Corinthians 5, we're told, If one died for all, then all were dead. And henceforth they should not live unto themselves, but unto him who loved them and in essence gave himself for them. Now, if we're honest, we recognize that we love ourselves in a very unhealthy way. Every time you talk about this, you have to sort of qualify it because so many Christians have bad self-images. This is not talking about a bad self-image. It is not wrong to like yourself in a healthy way. You have to like yourself before you can extend from yourself. But every believer recognizes that he has an ego lust, a power lust that's part of his sin nature drive, self-lust, which is very unhealthy. And every believer knows that he should love the Lord Jesus more than he loves himself. Now, he will when he stays in fellowship with the Lord and begins to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. That's the only answer to that. Okay, but these people are self-lovers. They look to themselves, but to their own satisfaction and so on. The second term that's used is the word covetous. Now, covetous may get what I don't think it does in our age. It really means money lovers. Money lovers. This is the word phalagiuroi. We've had this before. Phalagiuroi. P-H-I-L. A-R-G-U-R-O-I. Now, this is philos love. This is passionate. Philos love is passionate love, rapport love. Passionate love of silver. Okay? Now, you see, this is true. Well, I think it's true probably in maybe in several senses. It's a direction of material lust, which is part of our sin nature, all of us. And that material lust will then find expression by our inordinate desire, our philos love for silver. But it's also a direction of the concept of self-fulfillment. Self-love fulfillment. And the idea is because they are lovers of themselves, they are always wanting this self-fulfillment, and the means to the self-fulfillment in these seasons, and particularly as we get to the end of the age, will be money. They will see that as the means to fulfill themselves. Okay? The third characteristic is that they will be boasters. Boasters. Now this word means a swaggering type. It's a la Zones. A-L-A-Z-O-N-E-S. Alazones means a swaggering one. A swaggering braggadocio. Okay, they will boast. They will in other words, they will display themselves. One who displays himself. And some of these other terms reinforce that idea. Like the next one, point four, the King James translates haughty ones. I was trying to think of a word for this. What is it when somebody has to be the focus of all attention? What's a one word for that? I couldn't think. Pardon? No, arrogant. Well, arrogant is, yeah, arrogant. No, arrogant doesn't. Arrogant means you're arrogant. Arrogant means you have to have your own way, so on. You force your own way. But what is it when a person has to be the focal point? I didn't hear the other. Approbation. That's, he's full of approbation. What else? Conceit, yeah. And you guys aren't getting it either. I can't think of the word. Well, let me show you the word, okay? And then maybe we can... this is the word Hooper... Huperphanoi ones. See, these are all plural endings. Huperphanoi. And Hooper, in this case, means hyper. Hyperphanoi. Phane means manifested. Hyper display is the idea, see? Here's phanoi. Phanoi means to appear. To display. Hooper here means over, abundance. Here we would translate it hyper. We get the concept in English. Hyper to appear, hyper to display, or hyper displayed ones. Egocentric. Can't think of the word. Wherever they are, they have to be seen. Yeah, show-off type. Okay, yeah. Show-off. Okay. That's what it means. Yeah. They display themselves. See, very similar to the swaggering, boastful types. It's the kind of person, you know, that you feel sorry when they die because surely all wisdom will die with them because they are the embodiment of success and wisdom, and it'll just be a tragedy for the human race when they pass off the scene. That's what it's talking about. Boy, does he go into detail on these people. 23 characteristics. Blasphemers. Now, a blasphemer is one who speaks evil to perniciously speak evil, especially of God, and especially of Jehovah God, as per the song that we put on the bulletin board that was blasphemous relative to Jehovah. That hymn that was found in the military hymn book. Disobedient to parents. Disobedient to parents. This is apostasy manifested in the family. Where the orbit of respect and authority, and not just authority now. There's more than just authoritarian lines in a family. There is love and identity. And consequently a harmony of advice and reception of advice in the family. And the father image is looked upon as a knowledgeable person. Now, all of us go through that, you know, that age when our fathers are the dumbest person in existence. That, 16 to question mark. Then all of a sudden we start coming out of that, and all of a sudden the father becomes somebody who, well, I guess Dad did know a little bit. And by the time we're 35 or so, we find out our fathers were probably as intelligent and knew as much about us as individuals as anybody that existed. They're very wise in our eyes. But this is speaking of a general attitude toward parents, where you do not have that kind of identity. And this group is saying, this generation is saying, I reject what they stand for. Totally. Violent disobedience. Okay? Now, along with that, of course, there has to be the next one, and that is ingratitude. Ingratitude. How could you be 0.6 and not be 0.7? It's impossible. Acharistoi. Charis means grace and gratitude, thankfulness. See, and ah negates it. See, no gratitude, no appreciation. 8. Unholy. Now, this means no respect for that which is truly sacred. They almost have to delineate this nowadays because there is so much tradition that really isn't sacred in the eyes of the Lord. But that which is... that which is truly sacred are things like love in the family. A true worship of God. True worship of the Lord. A divine viewpoint. Those things are sacred, you know, this kind of thing. Genuine things, you know. Not phony sacredness, but genuine sacredness. There's no respect for that, is the idea. Point nine. Without natural affection. Now that's good translation. Without natural affection. That means an absence. Natural love attachments. These would manifest themselves in the home, as well as in society. Point 10, implacable. This word really means truce breakers. Okay? This word really means truce breakers. It means that the people give their word, or the persons give their word, and they cannot be relied upon to keep their word. They refuse to be bound by agreements. Reminds me of the federal government helping New York City. One drunk helping another. Both trying to lean on each other. Government agrees we'll keep our national debt to this figure. New York City says, we'll keep ours to this figure if you'll help us. That's like saying to a drunk, tell you what, I want you to quit drinking. And I know it's tough, so here's a bottle of whiskey to help you out. Ridiculous. Slanderers. The 11th one is slanderers. Now this is a word, diaboloi ones. Good thing it's in the masculine. Remember when we found one of these that referred to the women? Only it was in the feminine. She devils. Diaboloi means to slander. It's a word for Satan. And these become satanic in their slander, which means they partake of Satan's character. They are like Satan in their pernicious lies. Twelfth one is incontinent. Now incontinent means uncontrolled, which means undisciplined. And that means, in my younger life, we used to use the expression, maybe I better not say it. It means incontinent. It means uncontrolled. It means undisciplined. It means that any natural instincts felt should be expressed. That's their attitude. Any of your natural instincts express themselves, or the idea that they should express themselves. That's incontinency, lack of control, undiscipline. 13. And they'll do that in the name of honesty. They'll say that's honest. Fierce. Now, fierce means untamed. And this word, of course, goes with the previous ones. It's like savage beasts. See, you really have a return in the latter days to a sort of paganistic concept of life, where you just sort of run untrammeled all over everybody and everything. And the reason this is the case is, the reason they're fierce, they're like savage beasts, is they are wrapped up in their own purposes. Okay. The next word is haters of good. All these are negative words. Practically every one of these words is a noun with an alpha prefix, which negates the noun. The noun in itself is basically a good thing, and then the alpha prefix negates the good thing. 13, they are fierce. 14, they are haters of good. Haters of good, which means active opposition to good. Active opposers to good. Now, the good, you see, is from divine viewpoint. It doesn't mean that they believe what they're doing is evil. What they believe they are doing is good, but they are actually, in from divine viewpoint, they are opposing that which is really, basically good. 15, traitors. Which means betrayers. 16, headstrong ones. Headstrong ones. Which means self-willed. And they will force their self-will. All of us are self-willed. These people force their self-will. They have no respect for others. 17. King James says high-minded. No. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Don't see that in my notes for 17. I changed that one and I didn't write down. Yeah, there's an extra word thrown in here, I guess. Oh, no, it's there. Traitors, heady, high-minded. Okay, the word high-minded, that's the one we're looking at. This is the King James. High-minded doesn't get this. This word is really pleasure lovers. Well, wait a minute here. No, having been puffed up ones. There it is. It's a participle. Having been puffed up ones. High mind is okay for that. This means overinflated with self-importance. Overinflated with self-importance. One of the great things I've always respected about the American character was our ability to laugh at ourselves. The great song of the Revolutionary War was really a spoof on us, you know, Yankee Doodle. You know who wrote the poem Yankee Doodle? Was a Britisher. When how the British Army in their regal outfits, red with all the brass buttons and the cord sash going across and the big shoulder dills and their high hats and they come marching into Connecticut and into that area and somebody says, there's the American Army over there, and there were these guys, you know, with just their sort of native garb on. Kind of sloppy looking. Crack shots, though. Old coonskin hat on or something like that. And the song Yankee Doodle came out of that. It was a spoof by a Britisher on the American soldier. But it didn't take too long for the Britishers to learn some respect. But the words of that poem got in the hands of the American Army, and they liked it. They thought that was a kind of a joke on themselves. One of the great things about American characters is we've always been able to laugh at ourselves. We don't take ourselves overly seriously. And then that song, then they put the music to that, and that became the theme song of the Revolutionary War, Yankee Doodle. Well, in the last days, that character is going to change. We get overinflated with our self-importance. Point 18. We will be hedonists. Lovers of pleasure. Rather than God. Personal pleasure becomes permanent in the lives. Okay. Consequently, you will read statements like I read in Reader's Digest in our age. Here's a statement in Reader's Digest this week. Sounds like a very... It is true. It's true of our age. Listen to this statement, will you? Of the people that we know and associate with, we can generally find no common denominator. But of the people that we find ourselves loving, there is a common denominator. They make us laugh. I read that statement and I thought, you know, that sounds pretty good. And I got thinking, that isn't good. It's true in our day. We find ourselves identifying with people who make us laugh, right? And the reason we do that in our day is because of the tension of our day. The battle that we find ourselves in, so that when somebody can make us laugh, we find ourselves identifying them, almost in a love relationship. Television characters that we as believers would have no relationship whatsoever in private life. We knew them in private life. We won't have anything to do with them. Yet they make us laugh on the boob tube, and we find ourselves identifying with them almost in a philos relationship. I think it's true in our day, that statement. I don't think it's healthy, but I think it's true. I don't think it's true that we are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, but when somebody gives us pleasure, we find ourselves identifying with it, see? Have to be very careful with that. Now, this is speaking, of course, of the type of hedonism that we experience in the Playboy, Playgirl type philosophy. By the way, I was talking to Lois Berg this week, and oh my goodness, is that the right time? Okay, we'll stop right there. Let me close with this illustration. For your kids, when your kids go off to college, Lois was telling me some of the things that they ran into in the dorm, and I don't know if you remember Marion, the little Jewish girl that Lois was instrumental in George Washington High and helping to encourage her, and she became a believer. Parents are not believers, they're Jewish, and little Marion anyhow went off to CSU and got in a room in a dormitory, and her roommate in the dormitory kept the centerfold out of Playgirl hung in the room, and then practically any guy that would look at her would stay in the room with her all the time. And finally that one went out, and another one came in. Now the other one doesn't have the centerfold out of Playgirl, and the only one that can stay in her room all night is her boyfriend. In other words, she only has one. It became very difficult for Marion under that circumstance, so she's not going to go to CSU this next semester. She's going to live at home, go to school down here. These are some of the things you can anticipate as you send your children off to college this year. There's another thing you might anticipate. There were four Christian guys rooming across the hallway from Marion, and they were a great source of blessing to her and trying to encourage her in the Christian way of life, too. So God has a little bit of divine viewpoint he throws in, too, you see. Well, that's the kind of day we live in. We know that this is very descriptive of our day. Next week we'll finish these and we'll go on to the encouragement within the apostasies that withstand. Shall we pray? Father, help us appreciate this passage for what it says, for the description of it, and help us to be able to recognize these things and not be defeated by them. Taking confidence in what you provide within the apostasy to withstand it. And help us to anticipate this lesson next week, the means to withstand. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.